Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Well, hello there and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. In a few moments, I'll be shining the spotlight on the work of the Jesuit Refugee Service. I'll be marking the Feast of Saint Aloysius by taking you on an artistic tour of a chapel especially connected to him. And finally, I'll be bringing you the fourth part of our radio drama, To the Ends of the Earth, which draws inspiration from the Acts of the Apostles and the letters of Saint Paul. Well, thanks so much for joining me once again. Friday 20th of June marked World Refugee Day. For the occasion, the Jesuit Refugee Service issued a statement which highlighted, in particular, how the rise in food shortages further imperil vulnerable populations. This Catholic organization works in over 50 countries in 6 continents around the world, doing its best to meet the needs of 500,000 refugees and displaced persons, more than half of whom are women. In an effort to find out more about this year's message, my colleague Kelsey Brennan-Wessels interviewed the communications director of this organization, James Stapleton. Let's listen.
The significance of World Refugee Day is just as an opportunity for organisations who work with refugees to call people's attention to the fact that there are over 40 million people who are forcibly displaced around the world. There are so many needs and so many difficulties when you work with refugees. It's difficult to know what to focus on, but one of the things that's deeply concerning us, as it's concerning people who work with marginalized groups around the world, is the increasing price of food and the effect that that is having and could have in the future on refugee populations, not just in terms of people who are already displaced, but also in terms of creating instability which could lead to future displacement.
And what's being done about this?
At the moment, the World Food Programme is trying to cope with the situation that food prices have increased by over 80% in the last number of years. And what the Jesuit Refugee Service is trying to point out and say, hold on a second, we know there are 100 million extra people in the world who could be affected by this. Please don't overlook what's happening with displaced populations. At the moment, one of our programmes that deals with emergency arrivals in Kampala, in Uganda, in Eastern Africa, is having extreme difficulties now trying to meet those needs, particularly for large families, people who have come into the country, who have been recognised as refugees, or who it's quite clear will be recognised as refugees. We're saying they've been persecuted or would face persecution if they go home. And we're saying that the protection that the international community, that the Ugandan government and the international community needs to provide, has to be real. It's not just a case of you can stay in Uganda. If you don't have food, then what can you do? A similar situation where we don't provide food in Thailand, whereby we work with people in camps, they have no freedom of movement. We provide education services, we have training services. We provide projects where people can grow food for themselves, but the increase in inputs into producing food is also a serious concern about the increase in petrol prices. And we're saying, hold on a second, it's not just affecting the Western world, it's not just affecting the poor people in the world, it's also affecting people who are legally prevented from leaving refugee camps. And we're saying, can we have a little bit of flexibility with this? Can we allow these people to move outside the camps and to work in the local economies and to assist the local economies as well? Because what we really need to do is we need to create a situation whereby the world food production goes up. And where there are refugees who are dependent on handouts, or where the amount of food that they can cultivate is very limited, it also has an effect on the local economies. And I think the last case that we'd like to point out today is a case particularly worrying for us. It's a case of children being affected by the problems related to food. Because of the insecurity in Chad and because of the increased costs in delivering food, there was a program set up to provide school meals for children, to encourage them to go to school so they can have a future, so this sort of cycle of violence and persecution and poverty is broken. And we're seeing that this food is not arriving quite often, and we're very, very concerned about that because it's really impeding our capacity to provide education services. We're trying to train teachers, we're trying to encourage people to go to schools, and then we're seeing families saying, well, our children need to go out and look for food. So we're just trying to say, please hold on a second, have a look at this, stop for a moment and see what we can do. And when we go to look for solutions, don't forget those people who have been already forced out of their own countries because of persecution. Please think about these things, because it's not just in their interest, but it's also in our interest, because we don't want further instability created in already unstable regions.
Now, what sort of solutions are you examining to help the situation?
Well, what we're talking about is, one, world governments are talking about increasing food aid. What we're saying is, can we please ring-fence refugee situations to make sure that refugee populations are not excluded from food aid? What we're also saying is to big food donor countries like the United States of America, which traditionally has given large amounts of assistance in terms of food, what we're saying is, maybe providing the food is not what you should do. Maybe providing the money so the food can be regionally sourced. What happens quite often is food is brought in from the US and regional markets are devastated because food has a price in that level. Okay, it's gone up and we want to control that increase. But by bringing massive amounts of food into the area, putting farmers out of business, when the initial food crisis passes, we're finding that these farmers are no longer able to provide food. They've migrated, they've moved on to other things. So what we're saying is, think of long-term solutions which will increase world food production. We're also asking states maybe to look at the amount of land that's been dedicated to biofuels. We estimate that about 5% now of land is being dedicated to biofuels, which is having quite a significant impact on the world food production. So, if you like, three things. First one is to ring-fence refugee situations and also allow refugees to become self-sufficient, produce food for themselves, access labour markets. The second one is, please consider donating financial resources and not food, which can have damaging effects on local and regional markets. And lastly, look at long-term solutions for increasing world food production, because you mean the deviating resources towards biofuels may have some minimal effect on the cost of fuels around the world, but it could have some devastating effects on stability in certain regions in the world.
That was my colleague Kelsey Brennan-Wessels interviewing the communications director of the Jesuit Refugee Service, James Stapleton. Meanwhile, moving on in the broadcast, I'd like to mark another special day connected to the Jesuits. I'd like to speak about St. Aloysius Gonzaga, patron saint of the young. I do this by going arty. Do join me in a chapel dedicated to him in the church of St. Ignatius in the heart of Rome, where as you walk in to the right, there's a special chapel with spiralling columns in serpentine marble with an ivy effect, and above the altar, a stucco sculpture of St. Aloysius. So join me there as I allow our Professor of Fine Arts, Breda Innes, do the talking.
Breda, this is a Baroque work of art,
yes,
depicting St. Aloysius. Why is this chapel dedicated to him in particular?
Because if you think that the Jesuits teach young people, St. Aloysius is the model for all students that they would teach. He himself also studying to be a Jesuit priest when he died. And he died at a very young age because of helping sick people in Rome in that period. He got infected and he died in the college.
The college which was here?
Yes.
Which was here attached to the church, the Roman
college. Behind. This was the original place of learning and teaching of the Jesuit order.
Centre of culture.
Absolutely.
And really getting back to the sculpture over the altar, it depicts the death of St. Aloysius then?
You see him being pushed up to heaven by all the angels dressed in his uniform, with his arms very nicely put, hands joined together in such a way that you feel it's adding to the sense of being lifted up into the sky. This altar here is a study of vertical space, meaning everything's going up, 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 up. Aloysius is going up, and some angels are looking at him in disbelief. Some of them are looking at him in awe. Obviously, the figure of St. Aloysius is much bigger. Then you have these little pieces of clouds, little suggestions. You have some musical angels.
And may I ask to whom we owe this masterpiece?
Andrea Pozzo. He designed the altar, but the actual sculpture, the bas-relief sculpture in stucco, was done by Pierre Legros. Pozzo, magnificent.
Known for his frescoes, no?
Yes. I put him in line with the biggies. Borromini, Bernini, Andrea Pozzo, for me, are on the same level.
The biggies of Baroque.
Oh, yes, yeah, without a doubt. What he did here, he did an altar which was going in and out and in and out, concave, convex, concave, like waves. And then you have these four massive green pillars which heightens the sense of movement upwards. So you're like you're going up in a spiraling movement. The columns are pulling your eye up. And these were the first four pillars of this type used in Rome in that period, because you had, obviously, St. Peter's baldacchino with the spiral columns, and they were made from bronze. These are made from solid Verde Antico marble, and then around you have the vines, which are gilded bronze. So they were the first and the most expensive of their kind ever seen up to that period in Rome. So people came to look at this and became a marvel in terms of what he was able to do in softening hard substance material like marble. Andrea Pozzo was able to do this also in a trompe l'oeil. He did this in painting, but as we can see, he did this also in marble. And again, there were two magnificent angels just in front of the altar railings, one each side, and both of them holding a lily in their hands, the lily of purity, which relates to the life of Saint Aloysius. And these were done by Ludovisi, who was a pupil of Bernini. So you can see actually the influence of Bernini, the way this, the angels are standing. You can see also the drapery, which looks like it's just sort of hanging onto the flesh, you see. One of them is pointing up to St. Aloysius as well. It's lovely. And then if you start at the bottom of the altar, you see the urn of lapis lazuli, in which the bones of St. Aloysius lie.
A big thank you there to Professor of Fine Arts, Breda Ennis, for showing us around this chapel dedicated to St. Aloysius. And finally, time for the fourth part of our radio drama, To the Ends of the Earth, a play for which Gil Bevilacqua drew inspiration from the Acts of the Apostles, but also from the letters of St. Paul. St. Paul, to whom Pope Benedict XVI has dedicated a special year, which begins next week. Stay tuned.
The last episode told of the release from prison of Peter and John and of their return to the community. You heard of the practice of the Christians of holding goods in common, of the gift of Barnabas, and the sin and punishment of Ananias and Sapphira.
I've never seen Peter so angry.
I'm glad I wasn't there.
My brother had to help them carry him out. They had to bury him quickly.
Didn't he have a wife?
Oh, yes. No children, though. And they were really rich.
I wonder what she'll do when she hears about it.
Look. That's her coming up the street. Quick, let's get in before she does.
Yes, that's her, all right. I can tell by the way she walks. Thinks she's the Queen of Sheba.
Oh, with all that money.
I want to see your leader.
I am Peter. What can I do for you?
My name is Sapphira. My husband, I think, has already been to see you.
Your husband?
Ananias is his name.
Yes, indeed. Your husband did come to see me.
And so you've received our gift to the church.
Yes, we received the gift.
All our worldly goods.
Is that so? You sold your land, I believe.
Oh, yes, our land, our property, everything we had, all for the church. We are now poor with the poor.
So you and your husband agreed to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test. What made you do it?
What do you say?
Do you know where these young men have been and what they've been doing?
What do I know about them and what they have been doing?
They have just done your husband the last service he will receive in this world.
What do you mean? Where is my husband?
These young men have been burying him. Now they will carry you out, too. Lay her beside her husband.
Lift her gently.
That's it.
Come on.
Make way, please. Make way.
And now, brothers and sisters, let us pray that God will have mercy on this man and on this woman, his wife.
But how, Peter? How can God forgive such a crime?
The Lord can forgive where we cannot. We must hope that at the moment of death itself, they might have repented of their attempt to deceive.
Thank you.
And great fear came upon the whole church, and upon all who heard of these things.
Today's episode tells how the many cures worked by the apostles and their success in preaching lead to their imprisonment by the high priests. After their miraculous release, the apostles are interrogated and warned never to preach again in the name of Jesus.
And so it was that the disciples used to meet by common consent in the portico of Solomon. No one else dared to join them, but the people were loud in their praise, and the numbers of men and women who came to believe in the Lord increased steadily. So many signs and wonders were worked among the people at the hands of the apostles, that the sick were even taken out into the streets and laid in beds and sleeping mats, in the hope that at least the shadow of Peter might fall across some of them as he went past. People even came crowding in from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing with them their sick and those tormented by unclean spirits, and all of them were cured.
No, Mark. These are not easy to cast out. When we tried first, the Lord was still with us, and we couldn't do it. And we asked him why not. Remember, Peter?
I do indeed. The dumb boy, the epileptic. What a fearful state that child was in. They begged us to do something. But we were powerless against the force of such evil. Then the Master came, and all was peace and light.
It was like the calm after one of those terrible storms on the lake, when you suddenly realize you're still alive.
But what did the Master say about trying to cast out the demons?
He said, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer and fasting."
Which is why we sometimes refuse your mother's delicious sweetmeats.
I did wonder. Oh, that reminds me. I promised to take some of Mother's specials to that little girl you cured, the one with the limp.
You go, Mark. We'll see you later. There's still much to do here. Coming, John? We must go and see that family with the blind child. They've been waiting all day.
Okay, let's go.
What is to be done, gentlemen? Have you a solution to this Jesus mania? How do we deal with these men without enraging the people?
We just punish them. Frighten them. Eliminate them if necessary.
Who is it?
Urgent message! The temple! The people!
Well, what's happening in the temple?
Solomon's porch. They're all there. The fisherman, his brother, that other tall one, all of them. They're preaching, healing. I never saw so many cured. And the people, you should just see them. They've come from all over the place. They're thronging from the hills, carrying their sick in carts on mules. It's like a feast day.
That settles it. We can't let this go on any longer.
They might be dangerous.
The danger is not what you think. We are in danger of losing our authority, our power over the people. We must act immediately.
What are you going to do?
Remove them from circulation. That way the people will forget about them and all this nonsense of cures will stop.
What about the rest of them? They'll go on doing the same thing.
We'll get them all.
All 12 of them?
All 12. It's time we took serious measures to stop this whole business.
And so it was that the high priest, prompted by jealousy, with all his supporters from the party of the Sadducees, arrested the apostles and had them put in the common jail. Thank you.
That light! Oh, it's blinding! Wake up, Peter!
Come! The gates are open! You're all free!
An angel of the Lord! Look! The chains are broken!
Now go, all of you, back to your homes. And as soon as dawn breaks, go and stand in the temple and tell the people all about this new life.
They did as they were told. They went into the temple at dawn and began to preach. When the high priest arrived, he and his supporters convened the Sanhedrin. This was the full Senate of Israel.
Let us call in the prisoners. Guard, go and bring us the 12.
The prisoners, sir?
Well, what is it? Where are they?
They're not there.
What do you mean they're not there?
They've escaped, sir.
Escaped? What are you talking about? No one's ever escaped from that dungeon.
I'm telling you, sir, the prisoners have gone. They've escaped.
No, not true. Not possible.
Will you please explain exactly what has happened?
Sir, when we went to the jail, it was securely locked. The warders were still on duty outside. So we unlocked the gates. But when we looked inside, there was no one there. Then Gaius came back from the temple and said they were there. All 12 of them, with them just standing there preaching, and the people crowding round them.
No. Quiet, everybody! No. We must handle this carefully. Are you the captain of the temple guard?
At your service, sir.
You will go with your men and fetch these scoundrels, yes, but no violence, mind. The people are very touchy. They might stone you if they think you're going to harm these men.
Look, what are we going to do, Caiaphas? These men have some supernatural power. There's witchcraft in it somewhere.
Fiddlesticks. These men don't even know how to read or write. Leave it to me. I know how to handle wrongdoers, you'll see. They'll think twice before they dare to set foot in the temple again. Now then, you men, we gave you a formal warning. We charged you strictly not to preach in this name, this Jesus. And instead, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you seem determined to fix the guilt of this man's death on us. Silence, everybody! Well, what do you men have to say for yourselves?
Whom must we obey, God or man?
God.
It was the God of our ancestors who raised up Jesus. But it was you who had him executed by hanging on a tree. By his own right hand, God has now raised him up to be leader and savior. We are witnesses to all this. We and the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.
Wait. Don't be so hasty, friends. Listen.
Who's that? Who is that Pharisee teacher?
Gamaliel wants to speak. Let's hear what he has to say.
Speak, Gamaliel.
Brother priests, we are being too hasty. I would ask that these men be taken outside for a while.
Granted. Guards, remove the prisoners. Well, Gamaliel, tell us your thoughts.
Men of Israel, be careful what you do with these men. You remember not so long ago, there was Titus, who became notorious. He claimed to be someone important, and he even collected about 400 followers. But then he was killed. All of his followers scattered, and that was the end of them. Then there was Judas the Galilean. It was the time of the census. He attracted crowds of supporters, but he got killed too. And all his followers dispersed. Now then, what I suggest, therefore, is this. Leave these men alone. Let them go. No, listen to me. If this enterprise, this movement of theirs, if it's of human origin, it will break up of its own accord. But if it does, in fact, come from God, not only will you be unable to destroy these men, but you might find yourselves fighting against God.
Maybe we should be more careful. But still, we can't just let them do what they like.
No, no, we should punish them. Have them flogged.
Gamaliel's advice was accepted, and they had the apostles called in, gave orders for them to be flogged, warned them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and released them. And so they left the presence of the Sanhedrin, glad to have had the honor of suffering humiliation for the sake of the name. They preached every day, both in the temple and in private houses, and their proclamation of the good news of Christ Jesus was never interrupted.
Yes, this is the place. That big stone was where the master used to sit. And this old olive, what scenes it has witnessed.
It's quite a climb up here, to the Garden of Gethsemane. Mary said you come here often.
Yes, it's a sacred place. He made it so. That last night he prayed here, and asked us to pray with him.
And did you?
We slept, man, slept, while Judas was coming up with the soldiers. Sometimes I imagine I'm back here and I see those lanterns coming, swinging up the hill in the dark. And I hear the master say, "Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand."
And then it all happened. I came up to find you all, and there were the soldiers, and then you all...
Then we all left him. We left him to his fate.
I was rather confused. I'd been sleeping, and my mother called me and said you were all up at Gethsemane, and something about she'd heard a story of Judas and the chief priests. I say, Peter...
What?
I was thinking, all the things he did, everything he said, all the cures, his whole life, can't just end, disappear, can it?
It isn't ending, Mark. It's just beginning. It can't disappear. You see, he's with us. Always.
Oh, but we won't always be here, will we?
So?
So I thought, why don't we put it all down, in writing? I mean, like a story. And then it would be there always for everyone, for all those who never saw him, never heard him, who didn't even know about him.
It's a wonderful idea. But who would do it? I have no writing skills.
I'll write it for you, Peter. You can tell it to me, and I'll write it down. I'll be your scribe.
The time will come, Mark. But it's too soon yet. There's so much work to be done first. We have to spread the good news to many people yet.
How will we know when it's time?
The Spirit will prompt us. You may be sure of that.
You have been listening to the fourth episode of our radio drama, To the Ends of the Earth. The program was written by Jill Bevilacqua and produced by Sean Patrick Lovett in the studios of Vatican Radio in Rome.
Be sure to tune in next week for the fifth part of this radio drama. And that brings us up to time. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks for joining me. Should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org. Bye for now.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.